Good morning. The reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? O living God, who leads us into life, we thank you now for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would make our hearts soft and receptive to the news that you have for us this morning. We pray that we would receive it with joy, and that it would be something that gives us life as we go out from here into the world that you have created and the world that you are redeeming. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior who loves us. In his name we pray. Amen. When Becky and I first moved to New Westminster in 2010, we had an interesting little discovery during our search for an apartment to rent there. The manager of one of the apartments that we wanted to view had told us to meet him outside of the building at a certain time. And so we arrived on time and we waited. And we waited. And he just wasn't showing up. Now, normally, under these circumstances, we would just phone him on our cell phone, right? You know, and ask him, well, what's going on? But at this particular junction in our move, neither of us had a working cell phone. And so we started to look for this thing that you might remember from a long time ago called a pay phone. Right? You know, like over 20 years ago, these things used to be everywhere. Well, it was only at this point, when we actually needed one, that we noticed that there are no more payphones out there. I mean, we drove all around the neighborhood. We went into the mall 3 blocks down the street. We went to every major corner we could find, because we wanted to see this place. And we could not find one payphone anywhere. Now, I can't even remember whether we talked to the manager or not in the end. What I do remember is thinking, when did this happen? I mean, how did all the payphones just suddenly disappear? And isn't this the way it is with moments of pivotal change? Oddly, they are so incredibly forgettable, right? Someone invents the cell phone, and you don't even notice that millions of payphones secretly and quietly disappear. I mean, I've never seen somebody go and remove one of these things. Have you? Never. And millions of them are gone. Now, the most pivotal moment in all of human history, of course, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God became human in Christ, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised to life in a glorified body, and he will never die again. He's living forever. That's not a run-of-the-mill kind of event, right? That's world-changing. It's pivotal. But isn't it amazing how, at the same time, how incredibly forgettable it can be? I mean, even for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus and have made a commitment to follow him as our Lord, his death and resurrection is so easy to forget. And I don't mean that we forget that it happened. We remember that Jesus died and rose again. I mean that we lose sight of how that pivotal moment impacts our life in the day-to-day of here and now. It's forgettable in that we fail to see how the things that we do day in and day out have any direct connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to go through a day and then discover at the end that nothing that happened during that day made us think of that pivotal moment. And similarly, I think it's, and when we make the connection, the sometimes that we do, I think it's kind of shocking and surprising to us, kind of like my experience of discovering there were no payphones anymore. And similarly, but in a positive direction, I think it's a surprise to many of us when we actually discover how much Jesus' death and resurrection back then actually impacts the everyday things that we do here and now. You see, Jesus didn't just die so that we could go on living like we are, or were, I should say. Jesus died so that we could have new life, we're told, what Christians sometimes call resurrection life. And we've been exploring over the past several weeks what I've dubbed the rest of the gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the point that Paul unpacks in this passage, as he explains why grace can never be a license to go on sinning, speaks directly to this good news of the resurrection. Paul's point is that Jesus died and rose again so that he could bring us to new life. And he gave us this new life so that we could actually live a new life, a life that is radically different from our old life. And Paul's practical point is that this new life is incompatible with the choice to sin. One of the things that makes the new life new is that sinning is absent from it. This is why grace is not a license to keep on sinning. It's a license to enter into a new life, a life that is given to us by God through his grace alone. But this morning, I also want us to not miss the fact that this new life is not something that has to wait until the moment we're raised bodily on the last day. It's something that begins now. Our resurrection, of course, will not be complete until Jesus returns, raises us from the dead, and transforms us into his perfect likeness, both inside and out, bodily and spiritually like Christ. But our resurrection starts now, with faith in Jesus Christ. And this is good news. It does not mean that there's no more struggle here and now, but it does mean we can live a new life. We can live in a way that was not possible apart from faith in Christ. And this morning, I'd like to do three things with you. First, I'd like to share with you what this passage says about what happened when Jesus died and rose again. And second, I'd like to share with you what this passage says about how we are connected to Jesus' death and resurrection, this change. And finally, I'd like to talk briefly about what this connection means for living here and now. So what happened when Jesus died and rose again? How are we connected to that event? And what does it mean for how we live here and now? So first then, what happened when Jesus died and rose again? Well, I think that Paul's point in this text is this. When Jesus died and rose again, it was not just for the purpose of problem solving. Jesus' death and resurrection was about more than fixing that what went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, although it was definitely about that too. But there was more going on. When Jesus died and rose again, he brought about a radical break between old and new. Jesus' death was the pivotal act that destroys the old age, what the world has been like since Adam and Eve. But there's more good news than this, because Jesus' resurrection was the pivotal beginning of a new age, the age of eternal life that meets its fullness in the future resurrection of the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus' resurrection into an immortal body signaled the beginning of this new eternal age of eternal life. In other words, it already began when Jesus rose. And this shift from one age to the next happened when Jesus died and rose again. And it has brought something about. It has brought about a massive shift in power and authority. Listen again to verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Jesus will not die again. Death has no mastery, no authority or power over him anymore. Why? Well, we're told because Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, the death that he died, Paul says, he died to sin. In other words, because Jesus identified with us sinners and died for our sins, though he himself was without sin, sin was shown to have no power over him when he rose from the dead. He died to that age, the era when where sin controlled people. The power of sin that governed the old age, of course, did its worst to Christ. It put him to death. But death was not powerful enough to stop Jesus. And therefore, there is nothing more that the power of sin can do against him. Sin still exists, but Jesus' death and resurrection demonstrate that sin has no power over Jesus. Therefore, Jesus initiated a new age, a kingdom in which, for the first time, think about this, for the first time since Adam and Eve, a human being actually lives to glorify God instead of living to sin. It's really happening. And I believe that's one of the things that's so beautiful about Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of this new age. He is risen. He cannot die again. Sin has lost its only source of power over him, the power of death. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has sparked a new age for humankind, which he has already fully entered into himself when he rose from the dead. This transfer out from being under sin to being under God was made a human reality first in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Or as Paul put it much more briefly in verse 10, Jesus died to sin and lives to God. But Jesus' death and resurrection was always intended by God to benefit more than just Jesus. We know this because of what Paul says in verse 10, that Jesus died to sin once for all. Jesus died for all, for everyone. This transfer out from the power and authority of sin and into the liberating authority of God and his kingdom is meant for all people to enjoy. Which brings us to the second question I want to address. How are we connected to Jesus in his death and resurrection? In other words, how do we share in this transfer from old to new that has been pioneered by Jesus? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 11. You'll remember in verse 10 we were told that Jesus died to sin and lives to God. And in verse 11, Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God." How? In Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is alive to God on the basis of the merit of what he himself has done. You and I become alive to God in Christ. It is by being united to Christ, being in him, as Paul so frequently puts it, that we share in the benefits of his death and resurrection. We are justified, redeemed, reconciled, given the promise of participation in the bodily resurrection on the last day through being united to Christ. And the good news of this passage is that through being united to Christ, we have already been taken out from under the lordship of sin and have been put under the lordship of our good and gracious Father. You see, resurrection is not all future. It has already started. Some of this work is already existing in us as we become people who are in Christ. But that, of course, brings up the question, well, how does one end up being in Christ? How does this saving connection with Jesus take place? Well, Paul puts it this way in verses 4 and 5, where he writes, "We were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Through baptism, we were joined with Christ. That is, we died with him, and now we also live with him. It is through baptism that we have entered into the new life that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is already experiencing in its fullness. Now, a few points of clarification are necessary here. And the first one is about baptism. For Paul, baptism was a package deal. Water baptism, at least we don't have any evidence of him thinking differently, was not thought of him as being separate from conversion and separate from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The expectation when he said the word baptism is that those things would be included in that idea. So Paul is not saying that the waters of baptism are magical and that if you just get a pastor or a priest to baptize you, then bam, you're united to Christ and it's all set, right? Paul is the man who preaches salvation through faith. And so when Paul speaks of baptism here, he's affirming salvation by faith, which leads to a filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, the primary evidence of which, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, is love. Love is the first and most important gift of the Holy Spirit, though every gift of the Holy Spirit should be desired and sought after by us. So then baptism here, the baptism that connects us to Christ, is faith that we are saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, confirmed by the seal of receiving the Holy Spirit, who we know dwells within us primarily because of the experience of God's love in our hearts and his miraculous increase of our capacity to love others. All of that is bound up in the word baptism that Paul uses here. And I think it's only been later that we've had debates about, you know, the mode of baptism and debates about things like a second blessing of the Spirit that we've started to detach that, or we've had to detach it to have those discoveries. And we sometimes think of baptism as being this isolated thing of dipping in water. But when we are baptized, it is a testimony to the fact that we have faith in Christ and that we're filled with his Spirit. That's what happens when everybody gets, anytime someone gets baptized, that's what's being proclaimed and preached. Also, another important point of clarification here is that Paul does not say that sin died. I think sometimes when we read a passage like this, we get the idea that after we become a Christian, there should be no more struggles. But he doesn't say that sin was put to death. Rather, he says that through baptismal faith, we died. As Douglas Moo helpfully comments, it is not sin but the believer who has died. And sin, as Wesley put it, remains, even though it does not reign or rule over us. Therefore, while living in sin is incompatible with Christian existence and impossible for the Christian as a constant condition, it still remains a real threat for us. Our union with Christ does not mean that we cease to be tempted to sin or that we cease to have times when we give in to that temptation. What it means is that sin no longer has the final authority over us. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can actually do something other than sin. We can do what's right in God's eyes. You see, sin is still in the world and in our flesh, as Paul would say, but being united to Christ in his death and resurrections means that for the first time we can fight against sin and actually win. This does not mean that we become perfect here and now. The Bible is clear that perfection only comes when Jesus returns and judges the world, right? Perfection comes through Christ's judgment. And it also doesn't mean that being united with Christ somehow gives us new superhero powers that belong to us, where we can now magically, you know, not have difficulty with this anymore, and that the power's in us. What it means is that God, by his sovereign power and grace, is at work in your life, and he is changing you right now. You see, you and I aren't the ones doing the change. God is. Right? Jesus did not kill himself and then raise himself. God the Father sent Jesus to die, and God the Father raised him up to new life. And the point here is that as soon as we are united to Christ through baptism, God is at work doing that same thing in you and me. Who we were is dead, and a new person, a person who lives by the righteousness of the new age, is slowly but surely being brought to life by who? God, right? Which brings me to the final point of clarification, which is the scope of this work of God in us. Being united to Christ through faith means that the person who you used to be is dead, and it means who you used to be is all dead. As John Stott writes, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me, called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. This means that there are no limits to the scope of the work that God will do. There is no part of us that will be left unchanged in the end. Sin corrupted every part of us, and through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, every part of us died and is coming to new life. There may be things that we thought or did before we were in Christ that we may still think are, pretty good. But the word dead leaves no room for this. You see, God did not send Jesus to die and rise again in order to do a work of renovation inside of us, in order to change this little thing here and that little thing there. He sent Jesus in order to put us to death and then raise us as new creations in him. That's how radical this break between the old and the new is. And Paul's point is that the faith expressed in baptism connects us with Christ and has already caused this break from the old and an entrance into the new. As soon as we're in Christ, we've died and new life has begun. And here's where the rubber hits the road for our day-to-day living. It's only when we forget this that we could ever entertain the idea that living in sin is still okay. You see, God gave us new life in Christ so that we could live a new life. And this does not mean that we have superpowers to get out there and resist sin on our own willpower. We don't have control over victory over sin. God does. What it does mean is that we can and should start offering ourselves to a different master, a different Lord. This is what Paul is driving at in verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." In comment on these verses, Douglas Moo writes, "The battle is a spiritual one, but it is fought and won or lost in the daily decisions the believer makes about how to use his or her body." In fact, the word translated as instruments in this passage is a word that was often used to describe weapons. And Paul may have intended his audience to picture a battle being fought between God and sin. And then Paul's challenge would be essentially this: if you are a sword, a weapon, whose hand are you going to put yourself into? Are you going to put yourself into the hand of God or into the hand of sin? To whom are you offering yourself? Every action we do at every point of every day can be placed under this question. Who am I offering to? Who am I offering myself to with the words that I use when I respond to someone who's just blown it? Who am I offering myself to in the forms of entertainment that I engage in again and again? Who am I offering myself to in the decisions I make about money? Who am I offering myself to when I feel lonely or hurt and am looking for company? Who am I offering myself to when I feel the power of sexual desire? Who am I offering myself to? Am I offering myself to sin, or am I offering myself to God? Have I forgotten that Jesus died and rose again? Have I forgotten that through baptism I have died and risen with him? Have I forgotten that because of this I can offer myself to God and he can give me victory over sin? Yes, there will still be times when we offer ourselves to God and he chooses to wait before giving us the victory. Our weakness is important for reminding us of our need for God. And this is why the question is not, am I doing things perfectly? Am I getting it right? That's not the question. Perfection only comes after Jesus comes to return and judge the world. We're not yet perfect. The question instead for us now, while we're in our mortal bodies, as Paul would say, is, am I offering myself to God? Remember that through faith in Christ, you have died with him and have been raised to new life. You are a new creation. That's what you are. But the battle with sin is not over. And so there is a question that you and I are to take with us into every moment of every day to help us live out this new life that we've been given. And that question is, who am I offering myself to? Am I offering myself to sin, or am I offering myself to God? And the good news is that as we offer ourselves to God, we will experience the new life that he's brought us into. We will be changed. We will be brought closer to the person that we will be on that last day. Resurrection has already started in you. You're a new creation. And the question we're left with is, who are we offering ourselves to? To God or to sin? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gift that you've given us, that we have this new freedom, that in Christ we no longer have to submit to sin, that you are the one who provides power to live a different way, a new way. And Lord, we know that it will not be easy and it will not happen all at once. But Lord, we pray that you'd give us an excitement to live this new life that you've won for us, that you would help us to offer ourselves to you and discover the joy of living life your way. And so in your mercy, we ask that as we offer ourselves to you, you would give us victory, that you would change us so that we might be people who reflect the glory that is in the fullness and experienced fully in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for the further fame of his name. Amen.